I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 6. It's good to see so many of you out tonight. It's been a full weekend. When I drove up here, I drove right to the front door and brought my books and Bible in. And then I went back and parked the car and ran through the raindrops and hearing the thunder. It's good to see you. Hearing the thunder and the raindrops, I couldn't help but think of destruction and God's judgment. Even as I read Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Peter, as it was just recited or read, and hear from Hebrews, the living word of God. Thank you once again that the natural mind cannot comprehend, but the spiritual mind, in tune with your Holy Spirit, it has been given that we might understand, that we might grow through it. And so, Lord, I ask that you would speak to us tonight. Again, you know our condition. We talked this morning about what is a Christian, and recognizing again that not all who say they are Christian are necessarily Christian. And Father, help us to see here tonight what you have. Thank you that your word is given as encouragement. And so may we be encouraged as well as challenged, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. He had worked 25 years with the same company, doing the same job. And for 25 years, believe it or not, it was the same salary. Finally, he had enough. He went to his boss and I quote, "I feel I've been neglected. No promotion, no salary increase. After all, I've had a quarter of a century of experience." The boss looked at him and calmly said, "My dear fellow, you haven't had a quarter of a century of experience. You've had one experience for a quarter of a century." Sadly, that's too often like Christians. 47 years ago, I went forward and asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And now 47 years later, I'm pretty much at the same. But 47 years ago, you hear what I'm saying? There's been no experience. There's been no change. There's been no growth. There's been no desire for growth, possibly. Time is needed for Christian growth. And we need to understand that. It takes time. Malachi was 1 year old today. He doesn't act like Joshua. Joshua's 1 year old plus a few more. I think mommy and daddy, as they look forward to heading to the beach tomorrow, feel a lot better about Joshua hitting the waters than Malachi crawling down into them in the ocean. Time is needed to grow, and we need to give each individual time to grow. Because we all grow at different speeds and not to be compared one with another, physically or spiritually for that matter. But time does not necessitate that there is growth. Physically, we say something's wrong. Something's wrong with that one. That one has not been growing. And nowadays, I think they almost have too many charts and dot you on the chart and where are you and how much weight and how much height and something. I think we have too much of that, but that's me and I'm not a doctor. But again, time alone does not mean that one is growing. Some still don't get it here. Remember Hebrews, Jewish background, Jewish Christians, or maybe almost Christians, or where they're at. But the concern is, this Christianity is too tough. Standing up for Jesus, I can't take it anymore. Let's go back. Let's go back. And so we've been moving through the book of Hebrews, and what we have seen is, hey, take stock of your situation, take stock of Judaism, take stock of what you have in Jesus Christ. Really, knowing the truth about who Jesus is, you want to go back? Let's think about it. And so we come to what I have called that passage. Some of you are really bothered by this or that passage. What is it saying? And in some ways, I am not going to answer your questions tonight. I'm not avoiding it. But all I'm saying is, well, it's that passage, and you can see here. Put yourself in New York City about to go down into the subway system. Whoa, what am I going to find down there? Is it safe? Is it safe? Again, I referred to it this morning because it was just reminded to me of dropping me off in Las Vegas. We're not sure we were ever going to see you again when we left you in that area of Las Vegas. And I didn't find it that bad. And I found, again, you know, the wonderful prayer meeting I got to. But as we move into this passage, what is it saying? What are we going to find? One wrote this, one of the theologians, quote, "The writers," whoever wrote Hebrews, "the Holy Spirit through an individual man," we don't know him, "but the writers' purpose in giving us this chapter was certainly not to lay out a battleground for theological debate, however much it may seem so at times." What we do have here is our third major warning in Hebrews. Hey, don't go back. Don't even think about leaving Jesus if you've met him, if you know him. There are four possibilities that I throw forth, at least four, as to what the author may be doing and who he is writing to. Some would say he's writing to believers, the truly born again, about the concern of possibly losing their salvation. And of course, this thrust would come from those with an Arminian, you can lose your salvation, background or concern where they're at. For others, they've said, well, it's not a true reality. It's a hypothetical situation that he is putting forth. If it was possible to. And of course, by the time we wind up, by the time we wind up tonight, we're going to find out it's impossible for them to get saved again. A hypothetical situation, not a real or genuine one. We will see. Others, these are believers or ones who are close to true belief, and they appear to be saved, but it's profession. They say they are Christian, but in reality, there's nothing going on the inside. Is that what we are looking at here? Or for others, they might say, we are writing to believers who can't lose their salvation, but they can lose their usefulness for God and his kingdom, and consequently lose out on rewards that God has promised for those who serve him faithfully down here. Well, who are we writing to here? What does it say? Well, let's take apart the passage as best we can in the moments we have. The first thing we find is there is a foundation of belief here we're talking about in verses 1 to 3. There are six items we are going to examine here briefly, but six items that have an Old Testament background. Again, we're coming out of Judaism, and Judaism is a foundation for Christianity. Jesus Christ himself, a Jew, and God worked through Abraham and the Old Testament, And we're going to see some of the rituals and some of the things that took place there, again, have a foundation for the elementary principles of Christianity, if you please. Notice there are six items we're going to look at in these first three verses, or first two verses. And they are three couplets. A couplet is two. And three times two is good. We're out of school for a while. We still remember the times table. Three times two is six. Good. Okay, so six steps here, three times two. The first one is repentance. I remind you, the scripture makes clear that God commands all men everywhere to repent. In order to get saved, you have to know you're a sinner. When you recognize sins in your life, you need to repent. To repent is to have a change of mind, turning away from them. It's 180 degrees out of phase. Going this way, I turn and I go that way. I've been stealing, and Ephesians will come there eventually, but it makes it quite clear. Instead of stealing, go to work, get a job, and then give away rather than taking. Instead of lying, it's not enough not to lie, but tell the truth. And when do you tell the truth? The same times you're supposed to deal with fractions. You always, always, always reduce fractions. If I'm your teacher, I'll take off if you don't reduce them. But also you'd always, 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 even more so, tell the truth. And so to repent, that's the first step we find here. Repentance is back in the Old Testament. Repentance is in the New. Repentance deals with God. You must repent of your sins. There's no salvation without repentance. And it's not my oops, it's my sin. We're too easy to excuse ourselves. That sin word, we don't like it. It hurts our pride, it humbles us, etc. I sinned, I did wrong. Repentance is the first step we find here. And again, no salvation without repentance. Second, it's faith. You move towards God, you repent of your sin and you turn to God. That's Old Testament, that's New Testament. Again, it was the message that was shared with the Ephesians. I go to Acts chapter 20, and in verses 17 to 21 I read, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, this is Paul, he's heading back to Jerusalem, and called to him the elders of the church in Ephesus. We're not going to go to the city of Ephesus, we'd be there too long. Come and meet me here. And when they had come to him, he said to them, verse 18, you yourselves know, when I came to you, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time there in Ephesus, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. I was crying over you guys. And with trials, oh, they came upon me, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink. I wasn't scared. I didn't hold back. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I told you what you needed to know about what you're doing wrong. I told you what you needed to do to be right in order to grow. And then teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. From the start, that's what I told you. You need to repent of sins. You need to turn to God and receive by your faith the forgiveness that he has for you. And again, faith towards God, it starts way back with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 5. Abraham believed. And there's the mathematical word, there's the legal term, and it was counted to him, it was reckoned to him, it was put on his account with God as righteousness. And then we hear in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that very precious verse, Habakkuk 2, 4, that's found three times in the New Testament. Three times. The righteous or the just, the ones who are right before God, shall live by faith. By faith, by faith. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, the songwriter put it. Yes, repentance and faith toward God. It's foundation to being a Christian, to being born again. It's foundation to having a relationship with God. You ain't going to make it. You ain't there unless those two are part of your life. The second couplet we look at is washings. The King James translation uses the term baptisms. Washings, what are we talking about here? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, we'll find that word. I believe it's there. Chapter 9, verse 10, again. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Washings, baptisms, cleansing. Again, the Old Testament had many washings, ritual washings. And the washings as such of my hands or my feet or whatever, the washings didn't have so much to do with this dirt on my hands or dirt on my feet or wherever, but it was a sign of what was needed in me. I needed a washing inside of me, a cleansing of the filth inside of me, of my sin inside of me, ritual washings. Numbers chapter 19, Ezekiel 36 again speaks of washings, washings. Outward signs of inward reality. The psalmist put it, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Cleanse me, wash me as such. But there were also baptisms. Again, in Judaism we had proselyte baptism. In order for a Gentile to become a Jew and to believe in God properly under the Old Testament, they were baptized as such. And then, of course, by the time we get here to Hebrews, we've got this one called John the Baptist. And he had a different type of baptism. It wasn't proselyte baptism, and it wasn't Christian baptism. It was baptism for Gentiles, but also for Jews, for the forgiving of sins. And again, the symbolism being, again, the washing, the cleansing inwardly that only God can do as I outwardly make a profession and identify with John the Baptist's baptism, or we would say with Christian baptism. So there was washings that were there. And we must never, ever forget or minimize 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to wash us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, the reality of what God does. So this is elementary Christian. You need forgiveness. You get forgiveness by confessing, by repenting, by trusting that God is able and wants to forgive you and wants to wash you, wants to cleanse you. So we've got elementary principles of becoming right with God. The fourth item we have here is the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. There's Old Testament there. We have the laying on of hands as we think of the scapegoat and some of the sacrifices. You take the animal, and as I lay my hands on the animal, I identify, this animal is in my place. The burnt offering is going to be offered to God as a sacrifice for my sins. The animal suffers for me. Ultimately, you've got identification with Jesus Christ. I identify with Jesus Christ. Laying on of hands, some use that in the Old Testament, moving into the New, as far as the Holy Spirit coming upon you. It was used for blessing. When Joshua was to replace Moses as the leader, we lay hands on him and we bless him. We identify with as such. And that, again, is Christianity, where we have identification. Our baptism itself, Christ died. I died with Christ. Christ was buried. I was buried with Christ. Christ rose from the dead. And as you come out of the water, symbolizing, again, identification. It's no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ I want to live through me, because He has saved me. I identify. And so it was also used again to lay hands upon and commission you. Missionaries, go out now. We are behind you. We are one with you. That's why we need to read prayer letters. They're on the back. I mail them to you. Look at the notes. They're very brief on the prayer sheet. And open our mouths in private or together and pray for these missionaries. We are with you. You are our representatives as we send you to wherever. Africa, Hispanic, I want to say Wales, different ones on the sheet. Ukraine right now with Tima over there. I just sent out one today from Tima. He sends brief notes, but they're updates on what he's experiencing there during the war. And remember, his wife and kids are not with him in Ukraine right now, to my knowledge. They are in a state called Montana, USA. I believe they're working at a camp for Ukrainians. And we were up at Camp Calvary yesterday. I called them. I haven't gotten word back about the utensils that we stole from them that we need to return, apparently. But they are going to, at the end of August, go back from Montana to Ukraine and so forth. And so it's laying hands on, we identify with you here. And again, part of the Old Testament and God's working with people and elementary principles of the gospel, what we have here in the first two verses plus. And then you've got two items here that are very brief. It's the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And again, that's in the Old Testament. Who was it? Someone in Sunday school, I think it was this morning, mentioned Job again and the hope that he had. Though he slay me, I still trust in him. I will hope in him because there's a resurrection beyond the grave. And with the resurrection beyond the grave is the realization there's judgment. And remember, there are two judgments to come in the New Testament, and it's in the scriptures from the old. Two judgments to come for those who are not born again. It's not a matter, will I make it? Please, please let me in. You've been judged already, the Bible says. If you're not born again, you've already been judged. The outcome is clear. You will hear the sentence. Depart from me into everlasting darkness. That's the sentence. For the believer, Romans 8:1 is clear. And I'm going to underline that, is clear. Because you need to build your theology from that which is clear. Not from that which is, well, I wonder, does it? We'll come back to that later, but keep that in the back of your mind. What is clear? Romans 8:1, it's clear. There's no judgment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we will be judged. The scripture is clear. What are you doing with your money? What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your gifts? We are stewards of all of the above and then some that God gives to us. And it's not that I can't go out and have a chocolate milkshake tomorrow, my dear. We will see. I don't plan on it, but I just may. And we're free in Christ to do that and spend my money and my calories on that. We're free to do that because God gives us things to enjoy. Something called all things richly to enjoy. But again, what am I doing? If I live for that, oh, I'm in trouble. If you live for that, you're in trouble. So we will be judged on what are we doing with what he's given to us. Are we living here for him or for ourselves? How much to Jesus do I really give? That again is the reality of God's word. So resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, two last things. So you got three couplets, you've got six items, Old Testament foundation, and here again, we're not going to lay a new foundation. You guys here, seemingly professing believers, we'll come back to that. You already have that from the Old Testament. Hey, our burden is move on. You're still on milk. And excuse me, but at your mother's breast, and you're a teenager, you're a young adult, you're an old man, and you're still there, get some good, strong meat, the meat of the word. It's time to grow up. It's time to get right with God. So we're here. And then he puts these words on here. You notice, this we shall do, and this we will do. Verse 3. If God permits. And if God permits on the end, there is not just, you know, God willing. It's really God willing. Because the writer, as he writes here, is letting us know again that all of life is under the control of God. And you've got direct reference to James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. We'll go to this city and make a business deal tomorrow. I'm going to buy this and I'm going to sell that tomorrow. If God wills. And always in the back of our mind, and that's not to be a negative. That is a realization that I live my life dependent upon God in every situation. That's Christianity. Every situation. I am to think, I am to plan, maybe this college, maybe that program, maybe this, maybe that. A couple that was here this morning, they're on vacation. Cindy Smith, our internet, our website. They checked us out. And they were looking for, his father was 60 years, I believe, a Baptist pastor. They are Christians, live up in Ithaca, New York. When I heard Ithaca, that's Cornell University. That's a school I had planned to go to, but it cost too much dinero, and I didn't have it. And even with a New York State Region scholarship, I couldn't go there. I decided to go to an engineering school near home where I could live at home, and it was much cheaper for me. But Cornell, it's always been in the back of my mind. That's a very good Ivy League Christian university. University up there. But they came here because they're on vacation. They went to Sight and Sound last night, and they were looking for a church in the area. And they wanted a good Bible church. They found some Baptist churches that, quote-unquote, King James only. And they said, I have no problem with the King James. I grew up on it. He said, they've been to Guam. I'm not sure his missionaries back along. But they've been to Guam. But he said, when that's the first thing you advertise about your church, that you're King James only, I have a problem with that. I have a problem with that. And so they found us. They checked us out on the website. I guess they listened to some sermons or whatever, decided, let's come here. And it was a joy to get to know him this morning. Little Nathan was 5 years old, and mommy and daddy there in any case. Again, it's the word of God and living in light of, if God permits. God, I want your will. Your will is best for me. I may not always like it because I wanted this. And you seem to say no. I've been there. I've had God say no on a number of things in my life, a number of things. But you'll find out later that, God, your way is best. And so we've got here a foundation of belief. The first three verses, and living in light of our God and his will, because he is in control in every area. Okay, in a sense, that's the easy part. But it's also a part you need to understand about foundation for a right relationship with God. Second, laying on of hands, here we go, resurrection and eternal judgment. Okay, now the second part, there's a strong warning. It's one sentence, once again, just like Paul, a long sentence that's here. And we have here word of warning for those who have enjoyed great privileges. For those who have enjoyed great privileges. There are five participles here that describe what they have experienced. And there's various ways of going through what they have experienced. Have it just touched upon it, or have they really gotten a hold of it? And we leave that out there in the open because I don't have an answer specifically for that, but we're going to look at it now. The first thing is here, they have been enlightened. They have been enlightened. For in the case of those, verse 4, who have once been enlightened. What does it mean to be enlightened? I turn to Paul's writing, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, our gospel, the only gospel of getting saved, is hidden. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are going to hell. They can't understand it, they can't see it, they don't want it for whatever reason. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, the devil, Lucifer, demons, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Wow. So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, Christ who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We're here because of Jesus. That's why we're here to try and teach you, is what Paul writes to the Corinthians. And then he goes on, for God who said, in the beginning, creation, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one, he's the same one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see the wonder of God's plan in the personage of Jesus. And we see it specifically for ourselves because we recognize we are sinners and we need to be saved from ourselves, from our sins, and from God's condemnation. And so we turn to this Jesus. And the light is there. We see the beauty of Jesus. Keith Green, oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. When your eyes are on this child, your grace. God, you showers of blessing, your grace that abounds to me. It comes upon me, and I see my need, and I see my lostness. I see my rebellion, I see my stubbornness, I see my pride, I see my sin. And I see that you still love me. You died for me. Your face, yes. The light shines within, the light of the gospel. They have been enlightened. It seems like, we're back in Hebrews 6, it seems like a clear understanding of the gospel. It seems like they've been convicted of sin. It seems like that they've seen that Jesus is the Messiah. John MacArthur says, yes, but possibly just mere intellectual enlightenment. And John Brown in his commentary, the same thing. It wasn't genuine conversion. Don't know. I don't have a positive answer. But they have been enlightened. The light has reached them in one way or another. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. Verse 4, second participle here. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, faith, they have tasted? Are we talking about communion and the reality of the Lord's Supper? Is that what we're talking about? Tasted? Have they caught the flavor of it? Owen, in his commentary, tasting does not include eating, but much less digesting and turning into nourishment what is so tasted. Tasted. In Hebrews 2:9, we are told that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Did Jesus just taste death? No. He really died. He really died. So, again, it's open. Taste. Have they tasted the heavenly gift? Have they really experienced it? Again, was it full? Thirdly, being made partakers of the Spirit. Partakers. 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 Sharers in. Experienced it. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 9, let me read that. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. We're quoting from the Old Testament. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Your companions. The same word here. Again, partakers, companions. It's used back in the Gospels of the fishermen. They worked the same thing. They knew the same job. They knew what it was, cold and blistering and pulling up the nets and so forth, and disappointment, and they experienced the same thing. You've been made partakers of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Judas was one of the 12. The scriptures are pretty clear that Judas was not a true believer. How did they know that when they went out two by two as disciples, and when they came back and reported? Did Judas perform any miracles of healing? Was he a partaker of the Spirit? Was he not able to preach effectively like the others? Judas? He wasn't saved. What gifts did he have? What set him apart? How come no one suspected? Hey, Judas, how come not you? Again, the workings of God and what he allowed and what he did. You can go to Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Remember Simon, the sorcerer? He performed miracles. He didn't have what the disciples had. He wasn't saved. But there were things he could do that, wow, that were not earthly. So they were partakers of the Spirit. And they have tasted. They have tasted the good word of God. You can love the Bible. Scholars, English scholars, and English was not my favorite subject. I spoke to one lately. What's your favorite subject? I guess it was at the pool yesterday, one that I hadn't met before. I think she was a worker on staff up there, went to a college I'd never heard of out of Philadelphia. One of the favorite subjects, English. Mine's math. Ooh, I hate math, she said. Anyway, you can love the Bible as literature. As a matter of fact, it's even taught that way in some colleges. The Bible is literature. But to understand the love letter of God to us, it is that for you, isn't it? God's love letter when you read your Bible? May it be for me more and more. Yeah. Have tasted the good word of God. They were there, the beauty and the power of the word. John Brown comments in his commentary, yes, they tasted it with reference to the truths of the Messiah. They saw the Bible as a superb book. And the last participle here, and the power of the age to come. We sang yesterday at the picnic, these are the days of Elijah. Back here, these are the days of the coming of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. These are the days of the book of Acts, the miracles, and the power of the ages to come. And they've tasted, they've experienced. Were they truly saved and then lose their salvation? I say no up front, and I'll come back to that. How close can you get? How much can you see? How much can you experience and not really be saved? Or can you lose your salvation? And so forth. Those who have enjoyed great privileges, enlightened, tasted, partakers of the Spirit, tasted the Word of God, tasted the powers of the age to come. They've experienced all that. For those who have fallen away then, verse 6, and then have fallen away. There is a danger of inoculation. From COVID, smallpox. The gospel, the danger of inoculation. You get a little bit of it and you don't get the real thing. There is a danger of that. Being so close and yet not having. Remember Matthew 7 and the Lord Jesus when he speaks on the Sermon on the Mount about those to come. Remember? But Lord, we taught Sunday school. We worked at VBS. We gave out tracts. We witnessed. We preached. We performed miracles. Excuse me? I'm sorry. I never knew you. Can you begin to feel or imagine the real shock of hearing that, not from me in a sermon, but standing before Jesus, but Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you didn't follow me as Lord, when you had the opportunity? It's going to be tragic for some. It's going to be tragic for some. This is a real warning. Warning number 3. In our study in the book of Hebrews, it's a real warning that is given here. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and some of the commentaries refer to that. Remember Paul as he presses on and presses on, and remember his concern. His concern is that I be, never that I would lose my salvation, but that I would be a castaway, that I would not be allowed to run the race anymore. That I could not serve for God because I had so messed up my life. And so Paul, again, constantly checks himself. And he pushes on by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's living forward, not just back from whence he has come. He knew from whence he had come. No, again, Paul was concerned. I don't want to miss out on anything that God has for me. And by the time he writes 2 Timothy, remember his last letter? Hey, I've run the race. I'm finished now. And I look back, and no, he wasn't perfect. He was the Apostle Paul, who knew himself and called himself chief of all sinners because he knew from whence he came and what he was and what he was capable of. And so you have this section ending with 7 and 8. It's an illustration. It's an illustration that's real. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, outside, and brings forth vegetation. Yeah, we've got some weeds in our background, too, because of the rain. Useful to those for whose sake it is also, it's useful, it's good, it's the fruit, it's the vegetables, it's what we wanted, the crop. Because the soil has been good enough, and the seed is God's word, and it receives a blessing from God. That's the positive. That's what we're looking for here as the seed goes out and as the seed goes into our own hearts. I trust you want fruit and more fruit and abundant fruit. On the other hand, verse 8, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned for the dung pile thrown out. You got the two types of results depending. So where are we? For those who have enjoyed great privileges, it appears like they're saved. Tasted, is that the real thing? Or and then fall away. It is impossible to renew. It is impossible. There are 4 it is impossibles in the book of Hebrews. Most of them, of course, this is the one that bothers us. Or bothers some, I should say. In chapter 6, verse 18... of Hebrews, so that by 2 unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. That's one of them. It's impossible for God to lie. He's truth. So we need to know that. God will never lie. Did you hear me? You did, I think. But what does that mean? It is impossible for God to lie. If he says you will never lose your salvation, it is impossible for God to lie. Put the two together then. We'll come back to that. Put it together. But it's impossible for God to lie. 2 chapter 10, verse 4. And that really has nothing to do with us as we look at it. We'll come to that in context maybe eventually. For it is impossible, Hebrews 10, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Old Testament sacrifice, etc. Or put in whatever you want. The only thing that can take away sin is the song someone chose here tonight. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that can remove sin. The blood of Jesus. So it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, your sacrifice, or whatever your good works. It's impossible. And in chapter 11, verse 6, that one we know. That one we hold on to, I trust. You want to please God? There's only one way. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, God. Those three plus the one we're going to look at again in Hebrews 6. You'll never please God if you don't believe His word. That's why when you pray, when you're living, when you're pressed, the pressure of yesterday's devotional, squeezed by life, how important it is to, but God, you said, but God, I'm trusting in you. But God, I have you. I'm holding on to you. That pleases Him. I can't give you the passage in the Old Testament where God is up in heaven and the picture is, God is looking down. Hey, I'm looking down. In order to find someone who really trusts in Him, He's looking for those. That pleases God. It makes Him happy. He trusts me. She's listening for me. That one wants to follow me. That young guy, that young girl, whoever. That old person. He's looking for those who really take, but God. When you pray, but God, you said. You said you'd never leave me. You said that this temptation is not too strong. You've said it. You've said it. You've said it. I'm holding on to what you have said. That pleases God. So let's go back before I wrap up. It is impossible. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Can't build another foundation. There's one that's been laid. We talked about that somewhat this morning. And it's not bad works. Get rid of the bad works. Because they'll never save you. And it's impossible to renew them because they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. They basically make the first death of Jesus Christ on the cross of no account. Doesn't matter that He did that. Wasn't for me. Can't go back again. The only way to get saved is to believe that He died for you in your place on the cross. And if you reject that and walk away from it and fall away from it, that's it. You're out. Which seems to say if you can lose your salvation, you can never get it again. Whoa. Whoa. If you lose your salvation, you put the name of Jesus to shame because your life has not been yielded to Him and you haven't followed Him. You've embarrassed Him. You've called yourself a Christian. Look what you've done. No, since or while, as long as they continue this way. It's the third warning. Be careful of building your theology I share with you from difficult passages. This is not the place to go to build your theology. The warning is there. The warning is real. If you want assurance, if you want to know, go to the verses that are clear and certain. The elect are part of a chain which God ultimately guarantees will be followed all the way through. John chapter 10. Let me read a couple of passages of what is very clear, not ambiguous. The scholars, the theologians do not argue over. John 10, verse 28. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Again, my simple English logic. Life, Jesus Christ is life. Jesus Christ is life eternal. Jesus Christ is life abundant. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. If one could perish, go to hell. It wasn't eternal life. To me, that is so stupidly simple. I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No, but I can jump out myself. There's a ridiculous argument I've heard. And I go back. Did you ever meet Jesus? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's eternal life He gives if you have it, and you'll never perish. I turn to where we've been Sunday mornings in Ephesians chapter 1. Do we get what God is saying in Ephesians chapter 1? I'm turning there. Ephesians chapter 1. I begin at verse 4. Again, notice the change. Just as He chose us in Him, in Christ. The Father chose us, the elect, before the foundation of the world, before I was born, before my parents came together, that He would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. We talked about that this morning. Through Jesus Christ Himself. According to the kind intention of His will. There's a bulletin here somewhere. The basis for our security, according to Sam Storms, in salvation, is not ultimately our righteousness or obedience, because our obedience is sometimes disobedience, but God's promise, God's power, God's purpose, and most of all, God's passionate love for us in Christ. Again, it's the secret to who you are. If you can really know how much He loves you, you're not a nobody. If you know Christ and know that He loves you. God's purpose and most of all God's passionate, God's love. Not someone else's love for you. But God's passionate love for us in Christ. God is committed to preserving us in faith. For if we were to stumble so as to fully and finally fall away, there's Hebrews. God stands more to lose than we do. The sovereignty of God, His plans, His purposes, and His calling on me. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed, lavished from this morning on us in the Beloved. In Him we have, present tense, redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it's according to the riches of His grace, which He again lavished on us. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention. You're reading with me, verse 9, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ when He brings it to an end, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. Have obtained it. It's already there for me, waiting for me. Paul writes, I am confident of this, for I know in whom I have believed. And I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, that He's able to keep what I've committed to Him. What have I given Him? My eternal destiny. What happens to me when I go into the grave, where I'll probably wind up, my body. When me goes there, I'm confident in Him, not in me. An inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. That we be. God takes pleasure in that He could save a me. Or are you? In Him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you listened, you believed, you were sealed. Sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. It's the guarantee. The guarantee is not my living the good life. The guarantee is He within, working out His will that He has promised. You can go also to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It begins at verse 28, but I'm not going to begin there as the clock moves along. But look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. It's when you get to the bottom line there. Nothing can ever separate me from Him. But look what it says here when you pick up the text. Look what it says. It says here, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And the ones he called, he justified. These are acts already done from God's perspective. And those he justified, he also glorified. He can already see me without sin or a sinful nature. It's a chain that God has set up. From first to the end, salvation is all of God. That's where my confidence needs to lie. That's where my assurance is. You go to the passages that are clear. F.F. Bruce writes, a credible profession of faith must be accepted as genuine, but ultimately it is only the Lord who knows those who are His. True. Brown in his commentary, though the perseverance of the saints is certain, the perseverance of the saints is certain, let us never forget that it is the perseverance of saints that is thus certain. Many who seem to be saints, who seem to themselves to be saints, do fall away. Because they seem to be, but they ain't the reality. A big name, some of you do not know this name. The name is Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was a Canadian newsman, a TV personality, an inventor, a novelist, liberal politician, etc. Married 3 times, 2 divorces. He died in 2001 at the age of 85 after a long bout with Alzheimer's. What was his beginning, Charles Templeton? He was with Tory Johnson. Some of you don't know that name. Most of you know Billy Graham. But the 3 of them together began a ministry to young people in America called Youth for Christ. Charles Templeton was the great speaker, not Billy Graham. Charles Templeton was a better speaker, more polished, more charismatic. He was everything going for him. But at the age of 44, he began to have doubts. And the doubts led to a loss of faith. And he wrote this: the most compelling argument that drove me from the church was not the presence of evil and cruelty in the world, but the presence of needless cruelty. And if he had continued to write, he would have seen, why does someone like me come up with Alzheimer's and to lose my mind as such? Cruelty. Templeton fell away from what seemed to be a fantastic career as an evangelist for God. No, seemed to be, and so forth. Again, the warnings are real. I want to go to 2 commentaries as I close here. Maybe to begin with, maybe Schreiner, as he writes this. It is difficult to believe that every single person in the congregation was truly a believer. We're talking about the congregation of the Hebrews. We're talking about the congregation of Cornerstone Bible Church. And everyone who was given a testimony that seems to be real, accepted by the leadership, brought into the church as a member, seems to be real. From a human perspective, we cannot see the hearts. From a human perspective, it seems like back there in Hebrews that everyone was truly a believer. The question that must be resolved is whether the author of Hebrews describes the recipients as believers or unbelievers. Are they really? They seem to be tasted, etc., etc. Again, I'm bringing you back to a quandary here because, as far as I know, on humanity's side, there's no definitive answer in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. According to Wayne Grudem, though, professor at Trinity where I was, now down in Arizona, I believe, but Wayne Grudem here, the author of Hebrews, doesn't use language that clearly demonstrates that those described are Christians. Whoa, it seems so right. According to Grudem, and this is Schreiner writing, well-respected, according to Grudem, the author doesn't use language that clearly demonstrates that those described are Christians. For instance, he doesn't say they are forgiven of their sins or sanctified. Indeed, Grudem lists 18 different ways the author could have communicated clearly that the readers really are Christians, all of which are lacking in the text. Huh. Leaves one more confused. So then I'll go to George Guthrie. And he writes several things here. As stated above, What this means is that if one comes to the end and does not have a relationship with Christ because of a lack of perseverance, that relationship never was really there in the first place. This is analogous to the statement of 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. They appear to be saved, but apparently they were not. That spiritual state, moreover, can only be discerned in light of ongoing fruitfulness and perseverance. Again, you show by what you do in your life whether you continue forward to grow and to persevere. As you continue to grow and change, and life within you shows more fruit, that yes, 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 that shows that you is, from a human perspective, more than likely saved. Again, it goes without saying that the discussion of various interpretations of our text falls short of offering a thorough explanation of each, since our treatment is meant to provide a mere starting point for those considering the issue. And it's gone on for years and years, and I've got books and books, and they're out there. Again, we must emphasize that those who fall away from God, cutting off their association with the Christian community and rejecting Christ, are in deep trouble and under the judgment of God. Therefore, it is incumbent on all those who minister, someone trying to preach this text, in the context of the church, to be responsible in issuing warnings in this regard. And then I close with one final illustration for the contemporary church of today. The use of negative examples points to an element with which our modern church culture seems uneasy, and that is fear. As Charles Colson points out, fear of the Lord would not rank particularly high on the list of modern church growth strategies. Yet, as Colson notes, a healthy fear proved integral to the expansion of the church. Reverence, the fear of God, understanding you don't play with spiritual things, you don't play around with God, needs to be put forth. Not all who profess to be are genuine. Those who are genuine love Jesus, persevere, and grow, and have blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste. You don't have to be afraid, am I in, am I not? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Believe his word. Build your theology from what is clear. And with the others, understand, you're going to see heartache, you're going to see disappointment, but you don't have to fear for yourself if you're moving forward, persevering in a love for and a life lived for Jesus Christ. Amen.